Good evening and welcome back to our service, and we want to continue our study of what the Bible teaches about homosexuality. This morning we looked at the biblical information that is given in God's Word concerning the practice of homosexuality, and we looked at the passages in the Old and the New Testament that deal with this very kind of thing. We looked at the story of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 19, verses 5 through 7. And how it's condemned there. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22. Leviticus 20, verse 13. We looked at the story of the homosexuality in the city of Gibeah in Judges chapter 19 and verse 22. The Sodomites of 1 Kings 22, 46. Then we came to the New Testament. We looked at Romans 1, 26 and 27. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. And 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10. Each of these passages condemn the practice of homosexuality. This evening, we want to look at some arguments that people make, even in turning to the Scripture, to try to justify homosexuality. And we want to look at these things, and this is a good study for us, not only on this topic, but anytime someone tries to use the Bible to justify sin and error, it's a good practice for us to go to those passages that they're using and examine them, look at the wording, look at the context, and see how that they're misusing that passage. I asked if Carlin would read 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, because that's a classic passage where Peter talks about those who twist the Scriptures. Now, I wanted to say at the beginning that you don't have to have a bad motive. You don't have to be a mean and evil person to twist the Scriptures. There are good people that twist the Scriptures. There are people in denominations and different religions, and they might have good motives, and they're nice people, and they're kind in many ways, but they just simply misuse the Word of God. And the sad thing is, Peter says it's to their own destruction. They think that they're doing it to defend themselves and justify themselves and condone their behavior, when in fact they're just simply going to be destroyed by God for the very thing that they're doing. And so this evening we want to look at the arguments that many people make, most of them this evening from God's Word, that people make in order to justify homosexuality. One of the interesting things is that the Bible is very clear against homosexuality in both the Old and New Testament, and yet that's the very place that people turn to try to justify homosexuality, and that I find that a little odd. So what they're going to have to do is they're going to have to twist the plain Scriptures that are against it. And there are different ways that you can do that, and this is not only true with regard to homosexuality. This is true with our denominational friends, for example, that teach faith only. It could be a number of different doctrines, but people do this all the time. For example, one thing they do is they neglect plain Bible verses. They ignore or neglect clear verses against a particular passage. And there are clear passages that teach against homosexuality, and we just simply ignore them. We don't turn to them. We don't try to discuss them. Another thing that people do is that they will select certain verses. And this is what our denominational friends do with regard to faith only. Our Baptist friends and others do this. They pick out all the faith passages, John 3:16 and other kinds of things. And look, see the verse mentions faith there, but it doesn't mention baptism. So faith is the only thing we need. Well, that's just like picking out certain verses that we like and ignoring the other ones. And so people will pick out verses on loving and forgiveness and things like that. And they'll focus on that, and they'll say that we need to be loving and forgiving, which we do. But as we discussed this morning, love does not condone immorality. And I'm all for forgiveness. And the New Testament teaches forgiveness. But it's conditioned upon what? Repentance. We have to get out of that sin. We have to stop that sin. Amen to love and forgiveness. But not the world's version of that. A third thing that people do is they reinterpret, and this is what we're going to see a lot this evening. There'll be a verse that discusses something, and they explain away what the verse, you know, in their mind, what it's really saying, and it's really not condemning homosexuality. And that's what people do when they know that there are clear verses that are against homosexuality. One thing they try to do is, okay, we'll go to those verses. We'll go to the chapter on Sodom and Gomorrah and things like that. But this is what it really means, you see, and they explain away what it is. And by the end of the day, they've got the Bible exonerating homosexuality rather than condemning it. Another thing that some people do is, and we won't be looking at this evening, and I'm certainly not qualified in these areas, but a lot of times people will, instead of looking at Bible verses, they will substitute modern scientific studies or what the psychologist and sociologist are saying or what the geneticist is saying. And some have claimed that they have found a homosexual gene, and if you were born with that, then that's just the way you're made and so forth. And some people will do that rather than, they'll substitute all of that body of so-called evidence rather than the scriptures. We're going to be looking this evening at how some people take the Word of God and twist the scriptures to their own destruction. And what's sad about this is that you would expect people out in the world to do this. You would expect homosexuals to do this and people like that. But what's sad about this is that there are people who are not homosexual at all in any way, but they're religious and they're in denominations that are condoning this behavior. And so, you know, they go to seminary and they go to, they get their PhD in religion and this and that, and they think that they know more about the Word of God than we do, and they take the Bible and defend homosexual practices in mainline denominations. Lutherans will do this, some Presbyterians, some Lutherans, some Methodists will do this very kind of thing in other religious groups as well. So that's sad that people are taking the plain, clear Word of God and twisting it to defend homosexuality. Let's begin this evening by going back to Genesis chapter 2. Let's turn back there and let's look at some arguments. And these are some things that might come up when you discuss this with others, so I thought it would be good for our lesson as well. This is certainly not an exhaustive list, but there are a number of arguments we want to look at this evening, and some of these may come up when you're discussing this topic with others. First of all, people will say that when you turn back to Genesis chapter 2, and the creation of marriage there in the Garden of Eden, and that God made man a helpmeet. Genesis 2:18, and Jehovah God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him." And the argument is that the word there is companion, and some Bible versions have the word companion there, and there's nothing wrong with that translation. And their idea is that if God made a companion, then a companion of any sort would do. Well, first of all, notice in the text that when God made the companion, He made a woman, not another man. He made a woman. But God created a female, a wife, for Adam. One must not ignore who God made to be the companion. There's no argument that the idea is one of a companion. Literally, it's one suitable to him, one comparable to him. That's the original idea there. And so companion or one suitable or comparable is fine. But the who is the important. God made a woman. Originally, God made male and female. Chapter 1, verse 27, God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. That is the natural order from the very beginning. And so, yes, companion, but not a homosexual companion. Someone might argue, well, why not an animal companion or something along those lines? Somebody might say, well, I want that to be my companion. No, we have to look at what the text says. And so God made a female. Verse 21, and Jehovah God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh thereof instead, and the rib which Jehovah God had taken from the man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife were not ashamed." Turn over to Matthew chapter 19. Moses, in recording this, and Jesus in Matthew 19 all say the same thing. Notice hundreds of years later in the days of Jesus, we have Jesus referring back to this very institution of marriage, and notice that he's questioned about marriage, Matthew 19:3, and he quotes Genesis 2 For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife. Do you remember I said earlier this morning in this morning's lesson that when the Bible talks about marriage, do you remember Justice Kennedy said that marriage is between two people? No, it's not. In the scripture, it doesn't say two people. There's always language that qualifies and clarifies it. In Genesis 2, God made a woman. She was taken out of the man. A man shall leave his father and shall cleave unto his wife. You never read anywhere two people. That's too watered down and too generic. It's a man and his wife. And Jesus did the same thing. And this is what you need to talk with your friends about. They'll say, well, marriage is for two people. No, it's not. Marriage is for a man and a woman. It's not for two people. That sounds good. It kind of sounds right. But it's not specific enough to what the scriptures teach. And that's how it gets slipped in real quickly in our society. And people don't think critically and look critically. They just sort of hear something. Marriage is for two people. That sounds kind of normal. No, it's not. It's not for two people. It's for a man and a woman. There's a difference there. And so look at Matthew 19:5. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and the two, not two people, but a man and his wife. Those two shall become one flesh. Now turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, when the Apostle Paul talks about marriage. You see, the Bible is unified in that marriage is not for two people. Marriage is for a man and a woman. And that is qualified and clarified. In Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 28, so ought husbands to love their wives. Sometimes it's man and woman. Sometimes it's man and wife. Sometimes it's male and female. There are words that clarify the two that are coming together. And then he quotes again Genesis 2 and verse 31, Ephesians 5:31. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We need to point out to our friends and neighbors from the scripture that the two are not just two people, but a man and a woman. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, but because of fornications, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. And so it's clarified and qualified. So, yes, the word means a companion, someone helpful to Adam. But who was it that was made? Not just another person in general, certainly not another man, but Eve or a woman. Let's look now again. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 19, and let's look at that story again at the story there of Sodom. I said Leviticus, Genesis chapter 19 there of Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 19. This argument has been around for years. And there are those who say, yes, there were some guys there and they're pounding on the door and they wanted to have sexual relations with others. But the problem is not homosexuality. The problem is that they were being inhospitable. They weren't being very nice. And they come up to Lot's door and they're pounding on the door and they're just not being nice people. They're inhospitable. I've heard this argument. I've seen it. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 12, when Jesus talks about the 70 went out two by two, and he says, you might go into one town and they might not receive you. Shake off the dust of your feet and go on to another town. And then he says, it'll be more tolerable for Sodom in the day of judgment than for these people. And so some people try to connect that verse there, Luke 10:12, with, you know, the people rejecting the 70 who went out and they're not being hospitable. Sodom's sin was not inhospitality. You can also look at passages like Ezekiel 16:49, Isaiah 3:9, Jeremiah 23:14, where it talks about Sodom was proud. And that was another problem they had. But in Genesis chapter 19, the problem is homosexuality. So some people try to get around the verse by saying, well, it's just, they just weren't being nice people, and that's what they were being judged for. Or their pride. No, those are problems, but that's not the problem in Genesis 19. And then some people say, and this is a way of twisting the scripture, that the sin of Sodom was homosexuality, but it was the non-consensual rape type where you're forcing yourself on another man. You see? So anything to get around the plain teaching of Scripture. Listen carefully and look carefully on how people will try to twist and distort plain Bible passages. The sin was homosexuality. And it's clarified in Jude 7. In Jude 7, it says that they went after strange flesh. It's something that they're doing in their flesh that is wrong, you see. In 2 Peter 2:6, giving themselves over to fornication. We're talking about a sexual sin in Genesis 19. Yes, pride is a problem. And being inhospitable, that's not very nice. But that's not the problem in Genesis 19. It is a fleshly fornication. What kind? A homosexual kind. Notice in Genesis chapter 19, verse 5 and verse 8 again, bring them out that we may know them. That's a sexual euphemism for sexual intercourse. It's used elsewhere in the book of Genesis for sexual intercourse. Bring them out that we may know them. That's the problem with these men. And we need to clearly and plainly and squarely keep the problem where it is the problem and not try to side issue it by getting off on other kinds of things. So, 2 Peter 2:6 and Jude 7 helps to nail down the sin of Sodom as that of a sin that's in the flesh. It is a homosexual sin. And just to come along and say, well, it's a homosexuality of a certain type, that's you imposing your opinion and your thought on the text. The text doesn't say that their problem was the non-consensual type. It doesn't say that. It just says that they went after strange flesh. And that, period, is the problem. And so, again, whether it's this topic or a host of other Bible topics, whenever you're talking with someone about a Bible matter, look carefully, listen carefully to how they're using the text, and often they are twisting a word or a phrase or a context, and you can easily show them when we will think critically like that. Turn over to Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 22. Again, when you have a plain Bible passage, a man shall not lie with a man, that's pretty plain. The only way you can get around a plain passage is to what? Try to twist it, try to distort it. And people do all the mental gymnastics and they jump through the hoops to try to twist a plain Bible passage. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination. How plain can you get with that? Well, some come along and say, well, really what that is saying is that it's condemning the passive role in homosexuality. You should not be passive in that role. Well, that's just making something up. That's just inserting that. There's no justification for that. There's nothing in the wording. There's nothing in the English wording. There's nothing in the original Hebrew wording. It's just inserting something in there to try to get around the plain force. Some say that what this verse is condemning, look at verse 21. Do not make them pass through the fire to Molech, that's idolatry. Some say that because verse 21 mentions idolatry, that verse 22 is homosexuality related to idolatry. Well, that's slick, but that's not what the verse says. It just says don't lie with mankind, period. It doesn't say don't lie with mankind if it's an idolatrous act or if it's in the passive role. It's twisting passages. Look at the very next verse. Look at verse 23. Thou shalt not lie with a beast. Okay? Bestiality. Thou shalt not lie with a beast. Is Moses saying that bestiality is wrong only if it's associated with idolatry? Do you see? Does it work with verse 23? It doesn't work with verse 23, does it? Well, see, bestiality is wrong only if you're in a passive role. No, it's wrong. It's wrong. And so, we need to be mindful of that. This passage is condemning the homosexual intercourse of both parties. He's not just saying it's wrong only if one party is doing it the wrong way. Look at Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 13. Leviticus 20 and verse 13. If a man lie with mankind as with womankind, both of them, underscore in your Bible, both of them have committed abomination. They shall surely be put to death. He doesn't say
that only one's going to be condemned because he did it in the wrong way or had the wrong motive or forced himself. It says both of them. And it doesn't say anything about motives and situations and somebody forcing it or not. It just says when they do it, period. We've got to stop twisting plain Bible passages. Both parties are condemned. This passage is not talking about a specific role or a posture or a physical position that you're in. He's saying that it is wrong, period. He's not saying that while you're engaged in this activity, if you have the wrong attitude or posture or role, he's just saying if you engage in the activity, period. This passage speaks of immoral personal behavior, not just idolatry. Yes, homosexuality was found in the temples. Yes. But that's just adding idolatry to homosexuality. It doesn't make the homosexuality wrong because it's tied in with the idolatry. Homosexuality is wrong in or out of a temple, connected or non-connected to idolatry. Let's not try to limit basic, plain Bible passages condemning homosexuality of both parties. Turn to Ruth chapter 1. It just really aggravates me where we take good, wholesome Bible stories and turn them into our own justification for our own personal agenda. And I've seen this done with not only this story of Ruth and Naomi, but I've seen it, of course, it's done with David and Jonathan, as we're going to get to in a minute. I've seen it done with Jesus. I've seen it done with a host of types of things like that, where you take good and wholesome individuals and stories and you turn them into a means to justify what you want to do. And Ruth and Naomi has been turned into that. It's been said that they were lesbian lovers. Well, people just waltz through the Bible saying whatever they want about various types of Bible stories. And when you turn to the book of Ruth, you find none of this there. You don't find any hint of it. You don't find any suggestion of it in any kind of way. What you find is that they are women that were married to men. And you find that Naomi was married and had some sons. And Ruth ends up marrying Boaz. You find that these women were married to men, certainly not to each other. But because of the famous statement in chapter 1, where you go, I will go, where you lodge, I will lodge, that has been twisted and distorted to mean some sort of a lesbian type of love. And it is absolutely not that kind of thing. Verse 18, when she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, she left off speaking, and the two go together, and the rest of the story is how that Ruth eventually falls in love with Boaz and marries him, and there's nothing in the rest of the story about how that somehow Ruth and Naomi had this kind of love between each other. What a shame that a good, positive, wholesome story is twisted and distorted, but it is. And so we need to point out to our friends and neighbors that Ruth marries Boaz, chapter 4, verse 13. Naomi was married, chapter 1 and verse 2, to a man, and they were never together themselves. Along the same lines, and this has been said for years, that David and Jonathan had a homosexual relationship. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 18. We know how that Saul hated David and tried to kill him on occasion. But his son Jonathan was closely knit to David. They were close together. And the text says that they loved each other. And again, to take a good, wholesome relationship, but because two men are involved in the story and the word love is in the story, well then, what conclusion do we draw? We draw these conclusions where we twist and distort the word of God, and we read into the word love a homosexual love, or we read into this relationship that type of thing. And so we find that when Saul was out to get David, 1 Samuel 18:3, Jonathan wasn't like that. Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. Same thing in chapter 20, verse 30, and also verse 41. Couple of things along these lines. First of all,
The word love and kiss in the Bible do not always imply erotic or passionate sexual desires. There's different kinds of kisses. In the first century, Paul says in different letters, greet one another with a holy kiss. There it's a greeting. Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss. That's a different kind of kiss. The second thing is, David was married. He was married to a woman. He was married to Michal, Saul's daughter. He also had other concubines and things, we know that. He had a problem with adultery with a woman, Bathsheba, 2 Samuel 11, but he didn't have a problem with homosexuality. The third thing is, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 30. This statement has been twisted to somehow mean some kind of a homosexual love between Jonathan and David, when in fact it's talking about the foolishness that he brought to his own mother. 1 Samuel 20, verse 30. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said, "Thou son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own shame, and unto the shame of thy mother's nakedness?" Read it carefully. It's not the shame of David's nakedness. Jonathan wasn't in uncovering David's nakedness. There was a shame. He thought his son, it was a shameful relationship that he was having with David, because he hated David, and he didn't like his own son being closely knit to him. But the problem is that he's dishonoring his mother. The shame of thy mother's nakedness. Read it carefully, not David's. And so it's another way of saying that he brought, in Saul's opinion, he was bringing shame to his mother. So read the text carefully without reading into the text our own ideas of erotic love and that type of thing. Let's turn now to the New Testament. This is a common statement that comes up. Jesus said nothing about homosexuality. Well, just stop right there. I mean, how many things could you defend today by just simply saying Jesus did not openly condemn such and such? Just turn the argument back around on them. How many things could you condone today? Did Jesus openly condemn rape? Is there ever a time where Jesus said, "I want to specifically condemn rape"? No. How about abortion or something along those lines? We don't have to have a specific condemnation from the mouth of Jesus to have a condemnation. First of all, he spoke of the condemnation of Sodom, the fact that he said that they would be judged and condemned. Second, he spoke positively about what God desires for a man and a woman. When he was asked about marriage, that would have been an ample opportunity for him to say, "And by the way, I'm also fine with two men or two women." But he said, "No, it's between a man and a woman." Third, he spoke through his apostles. We forget sometimes that the apostles are speaking the very words of Jesus. And he spoke through his apostle, particularly Paul, against homosexuality. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14:37, "The things that I wrote," including chapter 6, 9 and 10, "the things that I wrote, they are the commandments of the Lord." Some people who use red letter editions of the Bible think that the only thing Jesus said was the stuff that's actually red letter. All of the New Testament is His Word. And we think that that's kind of, well, who would believe that, you know? Well, we've never been raised around that, but some people have, and they honestly think that the only thing Jesus ever said was the red letters. Jesus said nothing directly about incest. Would that be okay then? Could we have the Supreme Court legislate that and allow that? Rape, pedophilia, bestiality, polygamy? He never specifically spoke anything directly against those things. Are these practices okay then by that line of argumentation? Of course not. So we need to be careful about that type of reasoning. It just does not fit with what the Scripture teaches. Jesus said marriage between a male and a female is not for everyone. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 19 and verse 12. This is, again, it's, you have to read carefully. Some people are really slick in getting something to sound about right. But you have to ask yourself, what was Jesus originally comparing and contrasting? What was he originally talking about? Jesus said in verse 12, Matthew 19 in verse 12, "For there are eunuchs that were born from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs that were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs that are made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it." So they read that to mean, well, there are some people that are okay, you know, there's some men that are okay with marrying women, and that's fine. They're heterosexual, that's fine. But there's some men that aren't like that, you know. And so when Jesus said, "He that is able to receive it, let him receive it," there's some people that can receive this, and then there's some people who can't. And the ones who can't, then they don't need to worry about marrying a woman. No, look at it carefully. Jesus is contrasting marriage and celibacy, not a man with a woman, verse 5 and 6, and then if a guy can't receive that, well then a man with a man. Read it carefully. What is he contrasting? He's contrasting marriage, and then when he says some people can't receive that, that means some people want to remain celibate. Look at verse 12. "He that is able to receive it, let him receive it." Let's keep reading. After Jesus said, "Whosoever putteth away his wife," verse 9, "except for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And he that marrieth her when she is put away committeth adultery." The disciples say unto him, "If the case of the man is so with his wife, it is expedient not to marry." Now Jesus is going to begin to talk about those who choose not to marry. He's not going to start talking about, well, it's okay to be homosexual. He's going to start talking about how that it's okay if you choose not to marry. Look at verse 9, and what's interesting about verse 9 is people want to allow so much unscriptural marriage and divorce. Look at how the disciples took it in verse 10. They took it as very restrictive and constrictive. If this is the case, verse 9, if this is the case, then it's better not to marry. It's better not to marry if when I put away for any cause, I'm going to be committing adultery. It's better not to marry. They got the point that marriage is a very constrictive thing in the sense of regulated by God's word, and you just can't get out of it in any old kind of way. But he said unto them, verse 11, "Not all men can receive this." Look at verse 11. "Not all men can receive this." Receive what? Marriage between a man and a woman? No. Just marriage. "Not all men can receive that. And so some men choose to be single." And he gives examples of it in verse 12. Some are born that way, some choose to be that way, and so forth. It's a contrast between marriage and celibacy, not between heterosexuality and homosexuality. It's slick. It sounds pretty good. You slip it in there, but it's not what Jesus is comparing and contrasting. We've got to think critically and carefully. Look at Matthew chapter 8. Again, it's a classic example of taking an otherwise godly, good story and turning it into something that justifies immorality. And it's troublesome when religious people will even do this. When Jesus came to heal the centurion's son, there are those who justify homosexuality. They've got the centurion with a loving homosexual relationship with that servant boy. And it just bothers me to no end that people just waltz through the Bible and just, well, this is what was going on. You can't prove that. And it's shameful to be bringing up those kinds of things. But any little thing they think they can twist to try to get the Scripture on their side. And so we find in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 5, when he entered into Capernaum, there was a centurion beseech him, saying, "Lord, my servant lieth in the house sick of palsy, grievously tormented." The word there can mean a child. If you see the margin of your Bible, my margin says boy, the Greek word pious. It can be translated child, maiden, son, young man, servant. Luke's account makes it clear that this child was a servant, Luke chapter 7 and verse 2. There's no hint of homosexuality between the two other than what people insert into the text. There's nothing there. He just had a servant and he wanted him to be healed. But people read into that an adult man having a loving relationship with a young boy. Well, if that's how we're going to handle the Scripture, then there's no hope for anything. We would just go through the Bible inserting all kinds of things. And people do. And apparently they have no qualms about it. And it's 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, just twisting the Scripture, but only to their destruction. Again, here's one. Jesus loved his disciples to the end. Well, there you go. Homosexual relationship. Because you got a group of men and you got the word love. How sad. Jesus was a homosexual, they say, because it is said that he loved his male disciples. Love in the New Testament, agape, that Jesus had toward his disciples and all the world for that matter. John 3:16. God so loved the world. It's a sacrificial serving love. The Greeks had another word for erotic, passionate love, and that was eros, from which we get erotic. This is agape. And we better be glad Jesus loved his disciples and all of us, because that's what put him on the cross and that's what causes us to be saved. But it was a sacrificial serving love. And it's irresponsible to take the Word of God and mishandle it in such a way. It's irresponsible. I was thinking before the lesson, I'm sure the insurance company that Shannon works with has some sort of a manual somewhere explaining something. I know nothing about that manual, but I take that manual and I read it and I start saying things about that company and what they uphold and what they don't uphold, and I start twisting and turning. I don't know a thing about that manual other than just picking it up and reading some things and then inserting my own beliefs. They would be frustrated if I did that. And people who will not take time to properly use the Word of God, pick it up, read a story about some men, and then, well, I see the word love and some men, well, homosexuality. How irresponsible is that? And to top it off, some of them have come straight out of seminary and are doing that. And it's just shameful. Turn to Romans chapter 1 and verse 26. When Paul said in Romans 1:26 that women with women and men with men are doing things against nature, that simply means that they are naturally heterosexual trying to be homosexual. They're heterosexual, and then when they go out and try to have a homosexual relationship, then that's against nature. But if you're naturally homosexual, and if you were born that way, and it just comes to you second nature, then it's fine to do it. You just shouldn't be doing it when you're really heterosexual. The word they use is inversion. When I'm heterosexual trying to be homosexual, inversion. No. The word against nature, does not mean that I'm heterosexual trying to be homosexual. That's not what that means. It means the order of the natural way that God has made man and woman. And He made that natural order from Genesis 1 down. And it's male is to be with a female. That's the natural order of things. Read the text carefully. Romans 1:26. For this cause God gave them up into vile passions, for their women changed the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural, look at it, leaving the natural use of the woman. That's the natural use. And so when it's against nature, then it's against that. It's against whatever the man and the woman might do. Now it's a man with man and woman with woman. Paul is talking about that which is abnormal, that which is against the natural order, the man with the woman. It's perverse. It's contrary to God's created order of things, the way He made man and woman from the beginning. That's what's against nature. But with a slick little redefinition of a term, then we can insert something else and go on. But we've got to stop our friends. No, you can't do that. Otherwise, we could use the Bible to justify anything, and people do. Some say this, against nature in Romans 1:26 is the same as 11:24. Turn over to Romans 11:24, when God grafted in the wild olive branch. He's talking about how that God brought in the Gentiles. They're like the wild olive branch, and He grafted them in to the remnant of Jews who would be saved. And so it says there that He did that against nature. For if thou, the Gentile, was cut out of that which is by nature a wild olive tree and was grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree and so forth. And that's what He did. What God did with the Gentiles was indeed against nature. When farmers go out and graft trees, you graft trees of like nature. But God took a wild olive branch and grafted it in to show the nature that salvation is for all mankind, not just the Jews. And so that, again, it was against nature. Grafting a wild olive branch into a domesticated olive tree was not known. And a farmer would not do that. But it's to show the nature of how God is willing to bring in those who are radically different in and save them. But God's actions here are not described as immoral as they are in Romans 1:26. Paul goes on to say vile passions. He goes on to say not only is it against nature, but it's also immoral. So yes, the same term is used in Romans 11:24, but what God did was moral. What men and men are doing and women are doing, Paul makes it very clear. It's a vile passion. It's against nature. It's ungodly. It's unrighteous. It's immoral. Some people say Paul is simply condemning homosexuality that is tied to idolatry. No, he's condemning homosexuality, period. It may have also had an association with idolatry, but that just made it even worse. Some say Paul is simply condemning perverted homosexuality. And I see this a lot today, and you'll see this a lot, that yes, the Bible condemns homosexuality, but what it's condemning is that kind that is forced on another person. They'll call it homosexual rape or something like that. Not the loving, compassionate kind that my partner and I have. No, homosexuality, period, is condemned. It doesn't say homosexuality that is forced on another. We can't allow our friends just to add other things in there, other conditions. Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians 6 condemn homosexuality, period. But look at the other sins. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Does that work with the other sins that are listed there? They're wrong only if it is a forced kind of thing. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9, be not deceived, neither fornicators, that's only the ones that force themselves, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, that's only the ones that force themselves. But if you have two loving, adulterous relationships, that's fine. Nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men. Thievery is wrong only if it's forced. Covetousness, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, all that's wrong only if it is a forced kind. No, it just says it's wrong. These things are wrong whether they're tied with idolatry or not. These things are wrong whether they're engaged in a loving, compassionate way or forced or anything in between. It's wrong. And we don't need to let our friends and family and associates put more conditions on these scriptures than Paul does himself. Some say that Paul and other Bible writers were culturally conditioned against homosexuality. In other words, these are men that grew up at a time that in their day it was wrong. And in their day it wasn't good to do that. And so it's natural for them to be writing in such a way that would condemn it. We could expect that from someone like Paul. Well, wait a minute. We're not talking about Scripture that is culturally conditioned. We're talking about the very Word of God. Every scripture is inspired. It's God-breathed. Paul and other Bible writers were simply writing down what God breathed to them. They were writing what God gave them. Paul said in Galatians 1, 11 through 17, that what he got from Jesus. He wasn't taught it by man. In fact, I could turn that argument around and say, look, didn't Paul live in a culture where it was being done? You would think that he wouldn't condemn it, he would condone it, because many of the Greeks around him were doing it. Romans 1, 26 and 27. It was done in Rome. It was done. The Caesars did it. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. It was done in Rome. So you would think, well, if it's culturally conditioned, that Paul would condone it. No, he condemns it because God told him to condemn it. He's speaking the very words of God. 1 Corinthians 14, the commandments that I write are God's word. They are the Lord's words. Second, was Peter conditioned against Gentiles? Yes. He had this Jewish upbringing where he wouldn't associate with Gentiles. But he was told to change. And he has this vision of these unclean animals in Acts chapter 10 to teach him a lesson. You better start accepting all mankind. So even if a person was conditioned a certain way, God would have taken care of it and told him the right way to think about something. So, if conditioned against homosexuals is wrong, God would have told Paul that and set him straight on that. No, he told him the very thing to write and say, and that was that behavior will keep us out of the kingdom of God. Turn to Jude 7. We're coming down to the end of our lesson. Some say that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was inhospitality. You know, they were just beating on the door and kind of being mean, and they should have been nicer hosts and things like that. Just to water down the immorality. They're trying to dumb it down and water it down like it's not all that bad. No, Jude says that even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, having in like manner with them given themselves over to fornication, that was their problem. Not knocking real hard on the door and being mean, but giving themselves over to fornication. And the reason why fornication is used here is fornication in Scripture is any sexual immorality, which would include homosexuality. They've gone after strange flesh. But some people say, well, you know, the strange there in Jude 7 refers to sexual intercourse with angels. Verse 7, we're talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. We're talking about Sodom and Gomorrah and the men of Sodom and Gomorrah. They say, well, in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 2, the sons of God came and saw the daughters of men, and that may be angels. Well, wait a minute, that's Genesis 6. We're in Genesis 19. And we're talking about what the men are doing in Genesis 19. Jude was talking about the events of Sodom and Gomorrah. There is no record of sexual intercourse with angels in Sodom. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, that's the parallel to Jude 7. In 2 Peter chapter 2, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, having condemned them with an overflow, and having made an example of those that should live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot sore distressed by that lascivious life of the wicked. For the righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul day by day with their lawless deeds. It's what is going on in Sodom in Genesis 19. And they are wanting to come and have sexual relations with people that they think are men. Strange here, the Greek heteros refers to flesh of a different kind. That is, in this case, it would be flesh of another man and not a woman or a wife. And that's why it's strange flesh. It's to be between a man and a woman, not a man and a man. As we close this evening, we hear so much today about rights. And I would amen that. We have a right. We have a right to some things. Number one, we all, including our homosexual friends, have a right to know that God regards their activity not as a disease or a sickness, but as a sin. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, it will keep us out of the kingdom of heaven. We have a right to know that. They have a right to know that they were not born homosexual, but they chose that abnormal conduct. In Romans 1, 26 and 27, we looked at this morning, the different verbs, changed, worked, different verbs that they used. They chose that conduct. Remember Ecclesiastes 7, 29, God makes all of us upright. When we grow up later, we choose to go the wrong way. But we're not born with this way. We have a right to know, and they have a right to know, that they will suffer the consequences of their sin. They have a right to know the truth of the gospel. They can hear and believe and obey it and repent of their sin and stop that sin. They have a right to know that they can repent and change and stop it, and some in Corinth did. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, you were washed, that's baptism, you were sanctified, set apart, you were justified. They have a right to know that they can repent and change when they hear the gospel. We're hearing in our society, stay in that relationship. Just keep doing what you're doing. In the Bible world, it's stop it. In our world, it's just keep doing it. And it's this today, what is it tomorrow? What is it tomorrow? We don't like to hear stop. We don't like to hear change. We don't like to hear repent. In our society, it's whatever you're doing, just keep doing it. They have a right to know that they can put away their lawful spouse for their sinful activity. You know, they need to stop that. And they need to join in a proper marriage. What happens on this one, the reason I put this one in, I don't have my pointer here. There are some men that were once with women. They were once in a heterosexual marriage. They were once in a God-given marriage. And for some reason, after being married to a woman, they chose to go off and be with a man. And their spouse can put them away for that unlawful activity. And they need to know that. They also need to know that they can be happy in a heterosexual marriage. Let each man have his own wife. There's a place for the sexual appetite to be fulfilled. There's a place for that companionship to be fulfilled. And God makes that in a marriage between a man and a woman. And they have a right to know that they can have that very thing. Well, the lesson is yours. We've looked this evening at some arguments that people make in favor of homosexuality. And we've looked at different attempts at the Bible to try to twist scriptures. But when we look at the context, when we look at the wording, when we are fair with everything the Word of God says, we cannot twist and distort God's Word enough to make it condone homosexuality. It is condemned by God. And so we need to continue that stance in our personal lives. As hard as it will be in this nation to uphold God's Word and uphold the truth, we must do that. We may be considered outcast by those around us as being, you know, unloving and unkind and unaccepting and that type of thing. But we just need to remind them that this is God's Word and not our Word. We've got to try to get people back to seeing what the Bible says about these things, not personal opinions, and certainly not the ruling from human judges. Our Supreme Court is not the Supreme Court, and we need to remember that. We call it that. That's a term we use. But there is a court higher. There is a court higher than that court. And those men and woman, Justice Ginsburg, they're going to stand before a higher court. We're all going to stand before a higher court. We're going to stand before that bar on high. We all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10. That's the highest court, not only in the land, but in the universe. And that court will be the final word on these matters. And so we need to get back to getting our friends to understanding and seeing that. If we here today are not ready to stand before that bar on high, if there's some change we need to make in our life, there may be some erring child of God who needs to come back, there may be someone who needs to respond to the gospel for the first time, but we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We don't have to go up to Washington and stand before that court, but we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Let's all be ready for that day. If we need to make any changes, let's do that before it's everlasting too late. If we can assist you, if we can help you, why won't you come as we stand and sing?